You may be seated. Children can be dismissed to the children's ministry that's happening. You can go through that back corner there, or you can go out the front door. Your leaders will be there to guide you. For the rest of you, if you want to follow along, we are going to finish today our journey through the Ten Commandments. And we finally come to the Tenth Commandment. And it is such a fascinating commandment. The other ones are pretty obvious. Would you agree? Like, don't murder. Well, it's pretty obvious if you break that one. Would you agree? Like, if you murder somebody, you broke it. Don't commit adultery. Well, that's pretty obvious too. Don't steal. Yeah, obvious. Yeah, don't bear false witness. I suppose that's a little less obvious, but it can be found out. But this one, this last one, is very unique in the list of commandments. The 10th commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, reads this way. You shall not covet. And it goes on to explain some things that you shouldn't covet. Your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, anything really that belongs to your neighbor. And of course the question is, well, who's my neighbor? Well, Jesus taught us in the parable of the Good Samaritan that it's not about who we get to pick and choose as our neighbor. Our neighbor is whoever is in our presence. Whoever we come across, they're our neighbor. That's how we're to treat each other, to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's nothing tricky about it. We just decide up front that we're going to be good to everyone we meet. We're going to treat them well. But covetousness is one of those commands. Who sees it? How do you know if I am coveting something? How do you know? Is it obvious? No. What if you have a really, really, really nice snowmobile and I see it, I'm really happy, I have a smile on my face, I think, oh, you're so fortunate, way to go, it's so good, I love it, I can't wait to take it for a spin. But in my heart, I'm thinking, I want that. How would you ever know? You don't know. You see, this last commandment almost turns the whole list on its head. It exposes the soft underbelly of the Ten Commandments. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus said it this way. He said in Luke chapter 12, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So Jesus took it and he said, okay, watch out for greed. Watch out for it. And it comes in many forms and in many ways. It doesn't just have to be for possessions. It can be for anything. Recognition? Sure. You can be greedy for the benefits that come to someone else. You can be greedy for those. If someone gets a raise and you don't, you can be greedy. You can be covetous of that raise and think, I should have deserved that. But no one would ever know any of that because we smile. Right? Somebody says, how you doing? What's your response? Great. Oh, wouldn't it be shocked? I am coveting right now. What would you say? What? You're coveting? I hope it's not my wife. I hope it's not my donkey. It's very interesting how we put on a good face. We polish ourselves up and we live this way, but covetousness breaks through all of that because we can even become proud that we haven't murdered anyone. We can. And so how does this now come to this last, how does God want us to come to this last commandment? Well, let's talk a little bit about coveting. Coveting has gotten more people into trouble than any other sin, it has been said. Isn't that interesting? Mostly because a case can be made that all other sins start here. And Jesus has kind of been making that case along the way. You know, he says, you may not think you've murdered anybody, but if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder already. The only thing missing is opportunity. So he's already begun the journey of moving us past just what's written there into the underside of it so that we can look underneath the skin and get into the heart. One man said, pick any sin across the board. Pretty much everything starts with the thought, I want. There you go. It is when our wants become our gods that we break the 10th commandment, but not just the 10th commandment. When you make another god, what happens? You break the first commandment and even possibly the second commandment because you've created an idol in your heart of something you want more than God. Isn't that interesting? So it's almost as though if you were to take covetousness and work it through the other 9 commands, you would find in there a thread that weaves its way through that is attached to the sin of covetousness. God is brilliant this way. Well, let's talk about what it means. So I looked up at Webster's. Webster's dictionary says this about covet. To covet means to feel unjustifiable, even excessive desires for what belongs to others. It's pretty good. They use synonyms. There are some synonyms there. Cinnamons. Okay, I gotta take a drink. Synonyms. Synonyms are these. To crave. To yearn for. To ache for something that does not belong to you. It is that feeling associated with the thought, I have to have that, when we have no right to it. The scriptures are clear. The scriptures put these two together. Idolatry and covetousness are put together in passages of scripture. I'll name one. Colossians chapter 3, Apostle Paul writes, therefore put to death the members of your body which are attached to earthly desires, like fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So you see, whenever you bring into the equation covetousness, you also bring into the equation idolatry. Idolatry is something where I put something before God. When we put our wants, our greed, our own selfishness ahead of God, this becomes for us an idol because we worship at its feet. We do as it commands. When we covet, we give in to a toxic, selfish mindset that leads to sin and death. Remember, from the beginning, we've been saying that these commands are written for human flourishing. Each of these commands is for our flourishing, but our flourishing doesn't come just because we obey them by the law, to the letter. The flourishing comes when we deal with the underbelly of each of these commands. When we deal with the hate in our hearts, when we deal with the lust in our hearts, when we deal with the desire to want things we can't have or shouldn't have or have no right to, that's where the flourishing begins. But it is not easy. In fact, you might even say, Pastor Kevin, that's impossible, and you'd be right. In fact, these commands, as we're going to learn in just a minute, they actually expose our inability. They're good for us. They're good for society. They're good for the culture. They're good for our ways of life. However, if we practice them at any way or any level, we begin to see quickly that we fail. We fail at them. And it's usually, I'm going to guess and say, just from my own heart, it's usually over this last commandment. You see, God looks at your heart. He told the prophet Samuel when he was looking for a king, he said, don't choose that guy. The Lord does not look at the things you look at. Instead, he said, men look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's what he told Samuel, the prophet. So when God looks at you, he looks at your heart, not your track record. He looks at you. He looks into your heart. You see, Adam and Eve, we'll go back to the creation story again. Many of these commandments are connected to the creation story. Adam and Eve desired more than they wanted God's instruction. What he had told them they could and couldn't do, they wanted more. They wanted to have their own way. And in fact, as you look at the temptation that the enemy brings, Eve eventually looks up at the tree and she sees that the fruit, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, she sees that the fruit of the tree is good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable. That word is the same word in Hebrew as covet. She coveted something that wasn't for her to have. God had clearly said that. The devil had twisted it around inside her head, and she began to believe that there was something missing, something more, something that God was holding out on for her. And so she reached up, and she took it, and she ate it, and she gave it to her husband who was with her. And you know, the promise of the enemy was, it will make you like gods. It will make you like him, God. This is the act of covenant, covetousness. That is what was going on in the garden. Well, how do we explain this? How do we go through the scripture and kind of come to terms with this? What does it look like? And I think you have to go to the New Testament. You have to talk and watch and look at Jesus' life and some of the interactions that he had. And one really great story really is like a template for understanding how covetousness works. All right, so here we have in Mark chapter 10. If you want to follow along, it's known as the story of the rich young ruler. Okay, so it's Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17, if you want to follow along. I encourage you to, because we're going to be looking at this a fair bit. Everybody got it there? Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17, it says this, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Hold, just stop the story. Just stop the press right there. What kind of person do you imagine this person to be? Hey, a good one, right? A decent fella. He's running up to Jesus. He's falling on his knees. And does he have a good question? Oh, yeah, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Great question, great question. All right, so what happens next? He says, Jesus answered, why do you call me good? He said, no one is good except God alone. Isn't that a strange answer? Don't you think? Was Jesus God? Sure, in human flesh, right? So was it because he was God and the man called him God? Or good, rather? Is that what the problem was? I think we're starting on a journey here. I think Jesus already knew from the Spirit who this young man was and what he was up to. Now, maybe he used the words good teacher as kind of a softening up Jesus to get what he wanted. Maybe he did. That could be. It doesn't really say why he said those words. But there's another thing at stake here. And as the story unfolds, Jesus has his mind somewhere. Where's his mind? His mind is on the Ten Commandments. And there's one of those commandments. What does it say? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Jesus was already trying to help this young man out with his fiery question, why do you call me good? No one is good except God, right? I mean, it's not there, but no one is good except God. He looks at the young man. All right, let's keep going. How does this unfold? Jesus answers, no one is good except God alone. You know the commands. So now he's going to talk about some more commands. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. And honor your father and your mother. So he kind of lists out the bottom half. Right? So here we have, teacher, he says in verse 20, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Wow. Now, what does it say here? Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, that word love is not agape. It is agapo. It means that he really liked this young man. He saw something here. He really liked him. And so he says to him, you follow these things, I follow these commandments, and Jesus liked him. And then he turned to him, and I would love to see how Jesus looked at him. He said, there's one thing lacking. Now, how long do you think there was a pause after that? Can you imagine the young man? He's come with a question. How? What must I do to have eternal life? How do I gain this? A good teacher. Oh, who's good but God alone? And the rest of the commandments, they bear this out. And he says, well, I've kept those since I was young. He says, well, there's one thing missing. Everybody leans in. What's missing? Well, what's missing was, go, sell everything you have, and give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. His countenance went, ew. Why? Why? Because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. He was a good guy. Jesus really liked him. But Jesus also knew what was going on inside his heart. Covetousness was rumbling around in there. He coveted his earthly possessions, his earthly wealth, more than he wanted the true answer to his question about eternal life, eternal inheritance. And he went away crushed, sad. Jesus' answer gave away his flawed thinking and exposed his sinful heart. So this was a come to Jesus moment for this guy. He had already come to Jesus, but when Jesus said, go sell everything, that was really the come to Jesus moment. Because his heart was full of covetousness. He had done all the other ones. In fact, he was very impressive. Jesus liked him. But at the root of it was covetousness. What, therefore, I ask you, is rumbling around inside your heart? What's in there? What do you covet? More than anything else, you need to have what? Safety? Health? A good life? Great kids? What is it you covet? The list can be very, very impressive. But in your heart, why is always at the root? Is there an ounce of covetousness there? What would Jesus say to you? Well, he had thought he kept the law, but when Jesus touched that nerve, he had to turn and walk away. He left behind the very source of life he was looking for in Jesus. Well, the story goes on. Look, starting up at verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. All right, so there's a few reasons why they would be amazed. One is they were impressed too. Like, this was a rich young fella. And just imagine if he became a disciple, how good it would be for the rest of us. Hey? So there's maybe something there for them too. Who knows why they're amazed? Part of the reason they may have been amazed is because they had faulty theology. And we'll get to that in a minute. So Jesus said to them again, children, he called them kids. Kids, listen to me. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. 26, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who has hope? Who can be saved if not this impressive young man who's so wealthy? You see, their theology was a bit mixed up. They believed that wealth was a sign of God's pleasure, that God's desire, God's blessing. And I suppose many times God's blessing is wealth. He does give wealth. But they thought it hinged on them being good, that this young man who had obeyed all those commandments since he was young would certainly have been wealthy because of it. And so they were wrong. That's why they were amazed. So what was happening here? Because from all outward appearances, it looked like this should be a walk in the park for this really awesome young man, except for the fact that the 10th commandment was being broken. And no one could see it until Jesus exposed it with the question, or the statement rather. Go and sell everything you have. Now, what if Jesus told you that today? Go and sell everything you have and give it all to the poor. And trust me, how would you do? Yeah, I see. Oh, really? Now, thankfully, that is not at issue in salvation. But it could be. If the Holy Spirit puts his finger on that, he might be saying, this is blocking the way. Remember, he did say how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Would you say that most Canadians are fairly wealthy? Yeah. We might have a bit of a trouble here. We might have a little bit of a problem here with wealth. And why we have it. Well, let's leave that alone for a second. Let's go further into the New Testament. So the Apostle Paul, writing from in the book of Romans in chapter 7. Okay, so we're going to skip ahead to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Now, this is a this is a hard chapter to read because it seems a little convoluted. It kind of bounces around a bit. So let's just take a moment and see if we can work it through to help us understand what Paul is saying. All right, are you ready? So chapter 7, and then starting at 7. So 7 and 7, okay? I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known that coveting, what coveting really was, if the law had not said, do not covet. Okay, let's just stop for a second. So here's Paul marching along in his merry life. I'm a Pharisee. I'm keeping the laws. Woohoo! But then suddenly this last commandment begins to shine. And he says, in myself, I was just sort of walking along. But this last commandment grabbed my heart. What happened then? Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So without the law, it kind of like in a room, it's pitch black. And you can kind of hear something. And so you take a great big light and you flip it on. Poof! And everything scurries for the corners. Okay? That's what that means. That big light is the command. It, poof, it comes on. And everything inside your heart scurries for the shadows. That's what he says is happening here. That's what he's describing it as. Once I was alive, apart from the law, I was doing just fine. But when the commandment came, sin sprang up in my life and I died. It was like I was just doing great until somebody told me that commandment. All right? I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. What? Remember, we've been saying all along that these commandments are for flourishing. But there's a way to flourish, and there's a way that you think you're flourishing, but you're not. There is a way to flourish, God's way, and there's a way to think you're flourishing, but you're actually not. Okay. And I think it bears it out, right? If it's about lust rather than adultery, it doesn't mean you can go out and commit adultery and get away with it because you didn't lust first. Okay? It just simply means that in your heart, lust is there. And it's awakened by the commandment that you shouldn't be doing this. It's kind of like something like forbidden fruit. Okay. Verse 11, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded the command, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, the command is holy, righteous, and good. Paul uses this last command to describe the problem that was within himself, and rightly so, for it is the last command that actually exposes the hearts of all people. It reveals our selfish ambitions, our selfish inclinations, our self-absorbed dispositions. It really shines a light on ourselves. And so Paul actually blessed the law because how else would I have known to deal with this stuff if it wasn't for the law? So the law is good, it's holy, it's right. It helps me because it exposes me. So in other words, unlike the young rich ruler who did not like that light shining on his heart, Paul responded by allowing that light to shine on his heart and prompt him towards something. What did it prompt him towards? We'll find out in a second. You see, the rich young ruler suddenly realized that all his good law-keeping was for nothing because of his inability to follow the last command and sell everything he had to prove it. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Alliance, he writes this about the self-life and the Christ-life. Listen to what he says. Even our sacrifices and self-denials can be selfish. Should I read that again? Even our sacrifices and our self-denials can be selfish. We can do it for ourselves so that we look good. He goes on, yes, our desire to be holy can also be selfish. What? Yes, just ask the rich young ruler. Self can get up and pray and then sit down and say, what a lovely prayer. No one hears the conversation. In fact, if you said it out loud, people would look at you like, what is that? But it's in your heart. Self can preach a sermon. This one is, you know, directed at me because most of you don't preach sermons. Self can preach a sermon and save souls and then go home and pat itself on the back and say, you did splendidly, you useful man you are. You see how it can happen. You can even do the right thing with wrong reasons. N.T. Wright, who's a theologian, I really do enjoy most of his writings. He writes about the rich young ruler. Jesus was asking for him to remove his idol of covetousness. And he tells him to do this by selling and giving away everything to the poor. He challenged the young man to radically rethink what it means to put God first. So, if that's true, when we covet, what do we break? The first commandment, I am God. You will have no other gods before me. Isn't that interesting? Why did Eve want that fruit? She desired it because it would be making them like God. You know, if you're God inside your head, you can pretty much do whatever you want, right? And you can make up a good reason for why you're doing it. A good excuse was my fault. The devil. We blame the devil. Woo, quick. Instead of saying, oh, wait, wait, whoa, whoa. Look at what's in here first. Yeah. Sometimes it's not the devil. Sometimes it's just you and me. Paul finishes that passage in Romans by saying this, what a wretched man I am. Amen. What wretched people we are. Not because we're terrible people. The young guy was a good guy. But because of the crud that's going on under the surface. Jesus told the Pharisees that they looked like whitewashed sepulchers. What happens inside of a sepulcher? Anybody know? Death, destruction, decay. But you can have a white, it can look beautiful. Nice stone, beautiful little saying. But what's really under the ground? Decay. And you can look so impressive. And you can be wealthy and think, well, this is God's blessing on my life. But really, it's not. Now, he surely has given that to you. You can thank him for that. But inside your heart, what's going on? That last commandment is a hard one. Hey, it's a bear, isn't it? It's a great big grizzly bear you meet on the track while you're whistling. All right. Jesus taught the same thing. So Paul says he's a wretched man. Oh, then he finishes. I got to finish this off. He says, who will rescue me from this body of death? There's hope. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's hope. Woohoo! Thank you, Lord. I can escape this. I can be free from that covetous knee-jerk reaction to everything. I can be free. Jesus said it this way. After, you know, the disciples said some more things. What else did the disciples say? The disciples said something else. Where did it go here on my screen? The disciples said, Peter goes, after he hears this, you know, after who can be saved? Peter says in verse 28 of chapter 10 of Mark, we left everything, Jesus, to follow you. We left all kinds of stuff. And so Jesus kind of breaks it down. Well, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he replied. Nobody has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or fields for me or the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them, tough times, persecution, and in the end of the age, you get eternal life. It's a trade-off. It's how you view this life. What was the question of the young man? What do I do to get eternal life? How do we get there? By believing that it's here now when I follow Jesus. It's really quite amazing. So, what do we do? Jesus says to Peter and the boys and the girls that were there, looked at them all, and he said, with man, this is impossible. With man, this is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. He can even change your covetous heart. Hello? Nobody's going to say amen to that? Yeah. He can change our covetous hearts. Why? By what way? In what style? Or how are we supposed to do this? How do we follow this? How do we actually take the question of the rich young ruler and make it ours and follow this way? Well, let's explore this. You see, here's how James says this kind of thing. He kind of imitates Paul a little here. And he said, whoever keeps the whole law, and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. So, yeah, it's hopeless unless God does something. Well, what is the law for then? According to, you know, according to Paul, it's actually good. So what is it good for? Well, Galatians chapter 3 says this. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Him. So the law was set in place so that eventually, one day, Jesus would come and fulfill that law, and then we could actually see what it looks like, and we could follow Him and be justified by Him because He went to the cross and died and rose again from the dead. And when we believe by faith, that's for me, for us, for me, personally, then what happens? He gives me a new heart. He gives me a new heart. And I can have victory over covetousness. Come on. I mean, the basic thing that has caused all this trouble, let's just say it is for argument's sake. The basic thing that's caused all this trouble, all your troubles, Jesus has taken care of it at the cross. Well, how does this happen? All right, so let's look. Because God, with God, all things are possible. So He made a way through Jesus to deal with this last commandment. If you believe this, it will set you free, and you will be free indeed. How? Well, Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, anyone who comes after me must deny themselves. There it is. And take up your cross daily and follow me. Follow me. And we can follow Him all the way to the cross because He went all the way to the cross. We can follow Him in His steps. How we do it, how He does it, how He did it, we can do it. We follow Him by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Him. Jesus made this very clear. You must die to yourself. You see, a cross was not just a nice emblem that you can hang around your neck. The cross was a bloody, harsh, and terrible way to die. Anybody who went up on a cross never came back. It was a one-way walk. So you have to determine inside your heads, if I am going to do this, if I'm going to follow God, if I'm going to seek eternal life, if I'm going to live this way, and Jesus says, I need to deny myself, take up my instrument of death, because the cross is the only thing strong enough to kill my evil desires, and I follow Him. All right, here we go. This is hard to understand. I have to say it this way because it was while I was preparing this, I kind of thought through, you know, how did I come to, it was good to know this, but it was all up here. You know, it was excellent to know that I had to take up my cross and follow Jesus daily, deny myself, and follow Him. It was good to know. I would never say it wasn't good to know, but I didn't think it really cost me much. It didn't seem like that bad of a deal. I have a good family, had great friends, had a pretty good church, great youth group. I had some really great things that came out of following Jesus, denying myself. Then I went to live in the Philippines. Filipinos are wonderful people. We have a few in our church here. Kamusta? I loved being there. And one of the reasons I was there, I was part of a missionary program with the Alliance called SOM, Filipino Student Alliance Lay Movement. Everything there has an acronym. And so I went there with the express desire to go to university, share the gospel, make disciples, baptize them, teach them everything Jesus commanded, and go home. I was there for a year. And lo and behold, man, it started off gangbusters. I went to the University of the East, and I went to UP in Diliman. And I was there, and when you're the only white guy in the classroom, it stands out. Especially I was red-haired, all my hair was very white. I remember one class, I'm sitting there working and reading, and suddenly I thought I felt something. I looked down, and somebody had a pair of scissors, and they were cutting off the hair on my arms. It's like, hey, what are you doing? We had a good laugh about that. Well, lo and behold, the question doesn't take very long. Why are you here? Well, I'm here because I love Filipinos, and I want them to know about Jesus and his forgiveness. And out of those conversations, a professor happened to overhear me, and I thought, oh, now he's going to tell me not to talk like that in his classroom. But you know what he did? He said, how would you like to tell the whole class why you're here? Okay. So I stood up in front of the class. I talked about Canada, what it's like to live here in the snow, and, you know, all the rest of it. We don't live in igloos. Some people do, but most of us don't. And, you know, we had a good time. And I said, but the real reason I'm here is I'm here to tell you about Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and the new life that you can have in him. And I'd say at the end, how many of you would like to receive this life? And pretty much everybody in the class raised their hands. And then I'd say, okay, if you really meant what you just did when you raised your hands, meet me in room 204. I can't remember the room, but meet me in room 204, and we'll have a little Bible study together, and I'll disciple you. Well, out of that came several conversions. So I thought, this was good. So I had four disciples. I thought, well, I should do this in every class. So I went and started asking professors, can I tell people why I'm here? And they didn't even ask anything. They just said, oh, sure. So I'd go in the class, I'd stand up and say, hi, I'm Kevin, I'm from Canada, here's what Canada's like, blah, 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 blah. The real reason I'm here is, at the end I'd say, would you like to receive Jesus? And everybody put their hands up. And out of that class, I got three or four more people. By the time I'd finished all that, I thought, I should have a limit in mind, because I only have so much time. So I thought, I'm going to be like Jesus, I'm going to have 12 disciples. So I had 12 disciples out of all these classes. And we would meet in room 204 every day, or every week we'd meet weekly, and we'd go through the Bible, and we'd talk about what Jesus said. We had these great times. We'd pray with each other. I'll tell you, it was so fun. I was surfing in the kingdom. And then it came to the lesson on baptism. Now, as you may know, the Philippines is a very Catholic country, and baptism is taken very seriously there. And of course, me coming from Canada, I thought, well, yeah, we'll get you baptized. We have a friend in the ministry who has a pool, so we'll go over to the pool, we'll baptize you. It's the first time in my life that I actually had to wrestle with someone not wanting to get baptized, because they knew if they got baptized, the only reason they could afford to go to school is because their parents and family were providing for them to be there. And if they get baptized, they will be cut off. And I remember, that was like, I felt so spoiled, maybe is the best word, but I felt so unworthy, because my Christianity didn't really cost me anything. And here are these young fellas making these life choices to be baptized in a pool, risked losing everything for that. I didn't know what to do. I did it, but I was certainly in my heart of hearts really struggling, because I had had a walk that was a walk of golden pavement. No troubles really at all. Yeah, a few of my friends teased me a little about going to church all the time. Yeah, some of the guys on the hockey team made a big deal of the fact that I didn't play hockey on Sunday. But other than that, it really didn't cost me anything to be there. My whole trip to the Philippines was paid for by people who thought it was a good idea to send me there. I didn't have to raise a single cent. I was there at the good graces of everyone. I had my parents praying for me, my uncles, my aunties, my cousins. I had everybody praying for me. I was drenched in prayer. Things were happening and things were good until the moment Dagmar said, if I do this, I can't go to school anymore. Can I still come to your Bible study? And I went, what? And he said, because if I do this, my parents will cut me off, and I can't afford to be here. Folks, how you doing? I had a whole new appreciation for this passage. The one that I glibly spoke. Oh, yeah, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. Woohoo, let's go party. It's not like that. It is an instrument of death. And if I take it seriously upon myself, I wake up every morning, as often as I can, I remind myself, take up your cross, Kevin. Deny what you really, really, really want and follow Jesus. That's not easy, folks. Especially in this day, hey? It feels like the circle's getting a little smaller, don't you think? The circle that allows us just to worship and be ourselves and be out in the public and tell people about Jesus, that circle is what? Shrinking. Where are you in your heart? Where are you? Are you coveting the freedom of the Charter of Rights and Freedoms? Or are you after the freedom that comes from knowing and following and denying yourself every right, every freedom, so that you can live freely, indeed be truly free? That's hard. That's the 10th commandment, folks, in a nutshell. That's difficult. And when I went through that process, oh, it was hard for me. But I began to see there was hope. Because these young fellows, two or three of them actually, decided regardless of the consequence, they were going to get baptized. And so we baptized them. And I think inside my heart, even though I'd already been baptized before in water, I think inside my heart I baptized myself with them, even though I was the one doing the dunking. Put to death, Paul says. Put to death your earthly desires, your earthly natures. Put it to death. Because if you don't, you'll end up worshiping the things of this world. And if you worship them, then you are no longer worshiping God as first in your life. And I got to tell you, that's not a good place to be. Just read the scriptures. So, what do we do? How do we get through this? Well, I think we can easily find some help. There's lots of scripture to help you. Praise God. Praise God. There's lots of scripture to help you. Yeah. All right. So, let's start with this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we live in this world, do we live in this world? You betcha. But we don't wage war like the world does. You see, war is waged in the world because of power and money, right? Power and money. But in the Christian world, that has nothing to do with our warfare. On the contrary, it says, they have divine power. The weapons of our warfare have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, I know that you who are in this room that are intercessors, you like that passage. Why? Because you can go on the advance, right? You can pray down strongholds in this town, in this nation. You can pray that down. But I got to caution you right there, right there. You need to make sure you use it against your own strongholds first. Then go out there. Because even in that ministry, you can become proud that you have that ministry. And so you need to take it seriously. All right, so demolish the strongholds. How does Paul go from here? He says that demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. How? By taking every thought. Where are your thoughts again? Inside. Take every thought and make it obedient to Jesus. That's how you do it. And it's an everyday deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus, capture every thought, and make it obedient to Christ. And now you're on good footing, at least for that second. And as you do that, as you practice that way of life, as you walk in this way of holiness, you become more and more proficient. Thank you, Jesus. It's not always a drudge, but it does have those moments where it is difficult. All right. So what are these weapons? Well, I think you can guess. I think we could just go by the armor of God. Let's just do that. The shield of faith. Trusting God with everything. The belt of truth. Go after the scripture. The breastplate of righteousness, live well. Live according to the scripture. The gospel message, Jesus sets us free. He came, he walked, he demonstrated perfection. He died, he was hung on a cross, he was put into a tomb, he rose again, hallelujah. And he conquered death, and he conquered sin, and he conquered covetousness. And then he rose from the dead and said, now, you believe in me, you'll have the same power. Because the Holy Spirit will come and indwell you, and you will be filled with the Spirit. You'll be baptized in the Spirit. You'll have a second anointing of the Spirit, whatever you want to call it. The Spirit of God will lead you and guide you, and what a ride you'll go on. Whew, getting excited here. Got to calm down. All right. More than that, there are other weapons as well. Now, there's some things that you can do practically. This is how Paul talks about it. In Philippians chapter 4, he said, I have learned to be content whatever my circumstances. There's a tester. How's your contentment these days? How's your level of contentment? You see, it doesn't just sort of happen. I love how Paul says it. I learned how to be content. This is a journey of learning. Learning this contentment is so important. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether hungry or not, whether having plenty or not. I can do this through Christ who strengthens me. It comes right down to the bare bones. But there's a second thing, and that is found in Timothy. Timothy does agree that covetousness is terrible. He does talk about that a little bit. But then he says, godliness and contentment is great gain. But that's just not enough. You see, there's a way to deal with this, and it kind of smacks of what Jesus told the wealthy young ruler. He says, command the rich in this world to do good deeds and to be generous. So contentment, according to Philippians, and generosity, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, are two very good ways to walk in the Spirit in victory over covetousness. I'm going to see a victory, hey? I'm going to see a victory. Why? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. Amen. We look to him. We seek him out. He helps us. He gives us strength. He fills us with his Spirit so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the gospel that we've been called to. We can deny ourselves. Hallelujah. We can take up the death instrument, the cross, and we can follow him because it makes no sense to take up your cross and die and then follow somebody. Would you agree? Hello? Nobody came back from the cross. Well, what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about a crucified life. A life that is free because you've crucified the flesh and you're walking in freedom. Well, folks, that's the end of the Ten Commandments. The rest of Scripture really hinges on those Ten Commandments. It basically flushes out the Ten Commandments. You can go anywhere and that's what you'll find. This has been such a joyful journey. I've preached the commandments before, but for whatever reason, this time around, somehow it meant more. It was deeper. It was more exciting. It was more challenging. And I got to say, this last one was a challenge to me as much as it is to us. What's in your heart before the Lord? Take a minute. Take a minute right now. What's in your heart before the Lord? Come on. Just take a minute. If you want to bow your head, if you want to close your eyes, you want to, maybe if you want a prayer, you want somebody, I'll pray for you from up here. If you want, just raise your hand. I'll pray for you. What's in your heart before the Lord?